Welcome to Bible Truths. Today's lesson is titled, Is the Bible the Word of God? Now you might ask, why this subject? Well, there's some people that have doubts about the Bible, if it's really the Word of God, and some just don't have any faith that it is or not. So whatever you believe, it's important to have proof or evidence for the basis for what you believe. This is especially important when you're talking about important subjects like being right with God, so that we might have a hope of being with Him forever. However, if one doesn't know how or where God communicates to us, there would really not be much reason to have much hope to be with God forever. Therefore, this lesson introduces and gives proofs on why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. For in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, Now faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Now, I've kind of combined the New King James Version and the American Standard Version to come up with that, but basically the thought is this, is that faith is produced by an assurance of evidence, and the thing hoped for is eternal life with God, at least primarily. This is a description of what faith is. And the Bible claims it's the Word of God, and it gives us plenty of assurances that it really is. So, what else does the Bible say in regards to this? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, faith comes by hearing God's Word. And God's people are supposed to be able to give an answer for what they believe, as suggested in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Therefore, during this lesson, I will focus on three different areas of evidence so you can have hope in believing that the Word of God is really that. Scientific accuracy of the Bible, Bible prophecy, and preservation of the Scriptures. Let's start off with scientific accuracy of the Bible. The Bible actually supports several scientific facts that are stated in a non-scientific manner. And true science will not contradict what the Bible says. And the reverse is true, too. If we're handling the Bible correctly, it will also not contradict true science. However, there are some that assert things in the Bible which you can't assert. And that's where we need to be careful about what we believe and how we handle God's Word. I'd like to go to the book of Job in chapter 26 to introduce this lesson on scientific accuracy of the Bible. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, here we have a passage speaking about what God says. He says, He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, this doesn't seem significant, but when you take in consideration when the book of Job was written, it was written somewhere between 2000 to 950 BC. It's a long time ago. Well, the thing that's significant about this is it was written so long ago, and most men believe that the earth was rigidly supported and all movement was in the heavens, and it wasn't until about 2500 plus years later that man believed that the earth was held in order by the attraction of the sun. The next scientific accuracy I'd like to address is also in the book of Job. In Job 36 and verse 27, it talks about the water vapor cycle. In verse 27, For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Now this basically describes what I think the water cycle of vapor of water evaporating, going to the clouds, and raining again. And the thing that's interesting, man didn't really figure this out, at least as far as we know. Aristotle did in 350 BC. That's at least 600 to 1700 years after it was recorded in the Bible, which is significant. The next scientific accuracy I'd like to talk about is the idea of lightning causes rain. In Job chapter 38, verse 25 and 26, there's a statement that's made. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? this passage says that lightning, basically, or the thunderbolt, causes rain on the land. And that's an interesting passage, especially in light of what people didn't really know. It wasn't until the 1960s when man really found out what caused rain, or at least encouraged rain to fall. It reminds me of a story of an acquaintance of mine who worked for a large aerospace company in the state of Washington near the Seattle area. And he was an engineer, and he was having a discussion with some of his colleagues, and he made the statement he wished it would rain. He was tired of this humidity. And if you're familiar with the Seattle area, you can understand why he might make that statement, that he wanted it to rain and he wanted it to thunder and lightning. He said, basically, they looked at him and said, you think thunder causes rain? Where do you read that? And he said, it's in the Bible. And they said, oh yeah, sure, okay. And so what's interesting about the story is, a few months later, there's an article that came out in one of the magazines, I think it's like Popular Mechanics or something like that, which said that basically electrical energy causes it to rain. And so he had this article and with him when he went to work next, and he showed it to his colleagues, and they were all flabbergasted that he knew that. He read it in the Bible, and he asserted it, and they didn't know that. And so neither are all scientists, and so that's what an engineer is, basically. So it was real interesting to see the reaction, that they thought that was amazing, that the Bible would say something like that. The next point I'd like to talk about is in the field of biology. It's in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. It makes a statement about all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And this is in the New Testament. It was written in the first century sometime. And actually, men thought before this that all flesh was the same. There was no difference between the two. It wasn't until the 1930s. These are just a few examples of scientific accuracies or facts in the Bible before it was known by men. Few men have been successful at proving even one point that people didn't know. But the Bible has many points about scientific fields in many areas, such as astronomy, geology, oceanography, meteorology, physics, biology, and archaeology. The next major category I'd like to cover is Bible prophecy. And I'd like to talk about that, starting with the prophecies about the city of Babylon. There's many prophecies about Babylon and Babylonians and things like that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But I'd like to focus on the city of Babylon, because it's something that we can establish beforehand what was said and what happened afterwards. Now, Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, and there's a number of prophecies that were written sometime around the time frame of 700 to 600 B.C. And these prophecies were fulfilled late enough, up to about 1250 A.D., about 1,700 years or so afterwards. And so these are things that you can validate yourself. But basically, establishing the background of Babylon, Babylon was a magnificent, large, prosperous, and fertile area. In fact, they were called in the area that's called the Fertile Crescent. And so it was a very prosperous area. And it was a very well-maintained city. It had impregnable walls. The walls were 300 feet high, 80 feet thick, and it had a moat around it, and it could stop any army, and I'm sure it did. It also was known for the Hanging Gardens. The Hanging Gardens was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And so there's five prophecies I'd like to cover, and they're recorded in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, and in Jeremiah also. And I'm going to read parts of it. And starting in verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor would the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there. And it talks about other animal, wild animals too. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 12 and 13, it says, in speaking about Babylon, it says it will become the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but the city shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon will be horrified and hiss at her plagues. And in Jeremiah 51:26, it adds, and they shall not take from you a stone for the corner, nor a stone for a foundation, which was common back then when something was in ruins. They would use buildings of that city and build something else with it. And the other thing is, in Jeremiah 51, verse 44, it talks about the wall of Babylon would fall. And so basically there's five prophecies that were spoken of here. First of all, and it depends on how you count it, could be more or less, but basically Babylon would become ruins and be perpetually uninhabited. Arabians wouldn't make their camp there nor graze their sheep there. Wild beasts would live there. Her stones wouldn't be used for other buildings. And her exceedingly fertile area would become a dry, parched wilderness and desert. So what happened as far as this? Well, basically, the thing that set it off was they started getting less and less rain. And the Euphrates River used to go through the center of Babylon. And so as it had less and less rain, it became saltier and saltier. So they were watering their gardens and all the things they raised with water that became more and more salty, and therefore they were kind of poisoning the land, and they didn't even realize it. So over a long period of time, slowly it became more like a desert. And so people started leaving, and so it became ruins. And so everything that was recorded in the scriptures basically happened, just like the scriptures say. And you can check these things out online and other areas in the library, that type of thing, and validate these things as far as the probability of this happening. Well, Professor Stoner, who's a recognized authority in math and science, he concluded that the probability of this happening, just like it said, was about 1 in 5 billion. That's pretty amazing. The next prophecy I'd like to cover is concerning the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre is currently in Lebanon, in the Middle East. And there are certain prophecies that were made in the book of Ezekiel, and it was recorded in about 586 BC. And some of these prophecies were fulfilled late enough so you could validate this to know for sure that this was written around 586 BC, and it was late enough up to even to about 1300 AD when these were fulfilled. But anyhow, the background was these people from Tyre were called Phoenicians, and it was a rich, famous seafaring city. They were very wealthy, prosperous, and that type of thing. And in Ezekiel, it makes some predictions about what would happen to the city of Tyre. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. In verse 12, dropping down, it says, they will be plunder your riches, pilgrimage your merchandise, they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Verse 14, I will make you like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, has spoken, says the Lord God. Verse 21, and I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. So there's basically about four different prophecies that are being predicted. First of all, many nations would come against him, like the sea comes against the coast. And their walls and their buildings would be thrown down and cast into the water. and that the city would be made bare rock and be used as a place for spreading and repairing of fishing nets, and the city of Tyre would no longer exist or be found as it was originally built. And so how did that happen? Well, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, decided he wanted to overthrow the people of Tyre. And so he laid siege to them for a number of years. And the Phoenicians, the citizens of Tyre, got tired of having them laid siege to them. Now remember, they were seafaring people, and they were good with the boats. So they decided to move to an island, small island, off the coast, about a quarter mile off, because they were tired of having to put up with the Babylonians. So the Babylonians gave up after they did that. And so after them came the Persians and then the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great really wanted to conquer the people of Tyre, the Phoenicians. So they were out from this island. He didn't have a fleet of ships to conquer them, or at least not much of one. So he told his people to take the ruins of the city of Tyre, the old city of Tyre, and throw them in the sea and make a causeway so they can go conquer the city of Tyre. And that's exactly what they did, and they overthrew them. And many other nations came after that, and so you can validate all that with history. And today, fishermen do repair their nets in that area. And so that's how that happened. And so also Professor Stoner, he also, what the probability of that happening was, he said that it was 1 in 75 million that it would happen exactly like that. Now, the evidence is indisputable. We can visit these sites today, and the thing is, these are just a couple of some prophecies that you can validate. There are several that you can validate, and they're just as amazing as this. And the probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled, just like the Bible says, is beyond calculation. Therefore, if we look at this alone, we would conclude that there must be a very intelligent being behind the writing of the Bible. That being has to be God, because that's the only one that would be capable of predicting such a thing or making a series of things happen with no errors. On occasion, I hear about people talking about the scriptures not being reliable and accurate, valid, and they say things like, oh, well, they've been copied over many, many times, over and over again. How could they possibly be accurate? Because we don't have the original, so therefore they can't be reliable. Or they say something like that. Or they might say, they might use an illustration of 10 people being in a room, and they're sitting around in a circle, and one whispers in another in the ear, and they say when it comes out to the 10th person's in, it's totally different. Well, that's not actually a very good comparison, because you're talking about verbal versus in writing. And besides that, there's a lot of different arguments you can make. There's like comparing apples and oranges. If you understand how the scriptures were preserved, one of the things is they had great care in preserving the scriptures. They had all these type of rules and things to make sure that they had complete confidence that was really the truth. But let's suppose you didn't know any of that. Let's consider this argument for a moment. You know, there are other ancient documents that people hold as reliable and true, and yet we don't have original documents of those, and with a lot less evidence than we have with the Bible as being reliable. So what do historians say about that type of thing? Well, they say that basically that it's irrelevant that we don't have the originals, just so long as we have accurate copies of the originals. So is the Bible a faithful copy of the original? And so that's really the question to ask ourselves. Well, historians look at three factors, basically. First of all, the time intervals between the original writing and the earliest copy, the number of copies, and whether the copies agree in content. So let's compare two ancient writings. Let's compare Homer, Iliad, and the New Testament. Well, the Homer Iliad was written about 900 BC, and the earliest copy we have is 400 BC. As compared to the New Testament is written in the first century, and we have some of the earliest copies, the parts of the New Testament we have, are about 125 AD. It's only about 25 years. So just as on the surface right now, we can see that we have much more reliability for the New Testament as far as copies than we do with Homer Iliad. And there's how many copies do we have of Homer Iliad? Well, we have about 643. And in the New Testament, we have over 24,000 copies in the New Testament. And they're very much in agreement with one another. And, well, what about the textual variants? How do they agree, that type of thing? Well, Homer Iliad has about a 5% textual variance. The New Testament has something around a half to 1.75% of textual variance. And people will say, well, isn't that significant? Well, that's not necessarily true. Because when we look at what certain experts say about it, for instance, Ezra Abbott was a Greek scholar. He used to be a professor at Harvard Divinity. And this is what he said about the Bible. He says, when we look at the textual variance of the Bible, it is over 98% pure, and the balance is of very little importance that their adoption or rejection should cause no appreciable difference in the sense of the passages where they occur. And most of these variances have to do with things like obvious slips of the pen, misspellings of word, things that can be easily understood, and what the intention was. So it's kind of odd in a way, if we're being fair-minded about this and how to view these two, it'd be odd that we would say the Homer Iliad is true, reliable, and accurate, and we don't say that about the Bible when we have more evidence that it is true, reliable, and accurate. So another question sometimes scholars ask when evaluating ancient documents is the reliability or internal consistency of the document. Is it disqualify itself because of contradictions? Well, when I first started studying the scriptures, I thought that there might be some. And instead, I found there to be certain paradoxes on occasion. For instance, the scriptures talk about Christians are basically, in one hand, they're supposed to be very special people. On the other hand, they're no better than anybody else. That almost seems like a contradiction. But that's not a contradiction. Then it is true that that's the case. But let's look at the definition of contradiction basically is this. It exists only when there's absolutely no way to reconcile two statements. If there's a plausible explanation that exists, there is no contradiction. That is, whether or not we like the explanation is irrelevant, so long as the explanation is logical and agrees with all known data. It cannot be said that a contradiction exists. And for example, in the healing of Bartimaeus in the New Testament, it was said that he was healed after leaving Jericho in a couple of different accounts. And another account, he says he was healed before he entered Jericho. That seems like a contradiction. Well, archaeological discovery actually solved that apparent conflict. Found out there's two Jerichos. There's a Jewish and a Gentile Jericho. And so therefore, you would see that each version of the New Testament that spoke about from their point of view. And you'd understand why there's a difference. And there's many other alleged contradictions, but none of them have been disproved as showing that they're a contradiction. One of the greatest archaeologists, Nelson Gleick, said this. He said that in all his archaeological investigation, he never found one artifact that contradicted any statement in the Bible. Which kind of basically sums up pretty well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. We've looked at many different things. We looked at the scriptures on how scientific facts and accuracies, prophecies fulfilled, and the preservation of the scriptures. If all these proved to be reliable, then how could we not trust the Bible as the word of God? Thank you for listening today. We would like to invite you to contact us with any questions you might have, request a Bible study, or come and worship with us.